Good evening, everybody. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 26. John 15, 26. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any. Also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind so that you can focus. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have again to gather together and to receive your word tonight. We thank you that even on a night where our nation is voting for future leaders, we know that no matter who is in office, who is ever a president or an emperor or wherever throughout the church age, you have always been in control of human history, and that you have provided the freedom that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful that our King of Kings and Lord of Lords is seated at your right hand, awaiting our arrival, where we will be together with him as his bride forever and ever. May we remember these things, Father, and not get caught up in the details of life. And of course, Father, we just ask that you challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So at the end of chapter 15 in the Gospel of John, we have the presentation of two witnesses as Christ has switched gears starting in verse 18 to bring in the conflict between his church, which he said would now be future, as Israel had rejected him. Now the church would come. So he said they hated me. They're going to hate you because they hated me first. And for those who have rejected my teachings, they're going to reject yours. And for those who have accepted my word, they will accept yours also. And so there's a conflict that occurs that goes through the church. And as this conflict has been extended now because of the rejection of Israel, there are now, as is always, God has it. He always has witnesses. And if you think about it, the conflict really is a trial. It is, as it has been taught to all of us for many years, an angelic conflict, which is a trial in heaven, that God has allowed sin and evil in his universe, and he has created mankind to resolve that issue. And through free will and through, of course, his decree, it will be resolved. But when there is a resolution of anything between two parties, there has to be a witness. I mean, if God is going to flat out say to, and he could, I mean, obviously God could have said to Satan and the fallen angels, you're done, lake of fire, see you later, you got no case. But what he did was, and this is in tremendous grace, and there's a lot of the theological world that doesn't really understand this, in that God has allowed the continuation of evil in his world, and you wouldn't think that would be grace, but it actually is. Because if he doesn't allow that, you and I are not alive. You know, we're just not here, and we have no purpose. Even if we were here, we would have absolutely no purpose, but we do have a purpose, and as it's stated here, you have the purpose of being a witness. Now, I looked in today, the word for witness in the Hebrew is a word for repeat, and it is, if you have heard something and seen something, then you repeat it to someone else. You are a witness. And of course, as would be the case with us frail creatures, we need a lot of help with that. And so that's why there's two witnesses. Now, two witnesses decide a case. Three is better, but two witnesses decide a case because one could be biased. But when two agree and they're eyewitnesses, God says the case is decided, and these are the rules of the angelic conflict. The Satan and the kingdom of darkness had to agree to these rules. He said, all right, I'm gonna give you a chance to prove your case before me that I am unrighteous, that I am unjust, and that I have no right to judge you, that you have the right to be independent from me. I'm going to give you that chance, but here are some certain rules that we have to agree on that are based on the rules of jurisprudence. And under jurisprudence, two eyewitnesses. And so, amazingly enough, as God and the kingdom of darkness, God and Satan are discussing this some umpteen million years ago, no one even knows how long ago, that God has you and me personally in mind to be one of these witnesses. And what a privilege. It is a great honor. And so verse 26, now he changes gears again. He's talked about conflict. Now he's going to talk about witnesses. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. He's making it very clear here who this is. Helper, paraclete, we'll look at this word in detail when we get deeper into chapter 16, means one who stands alongside to help in time of need. This is a word for an advocate or a lawyer. When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. This is therefore God the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. So his job, God the Holy Spirit's job during the church age, is to bear witness of the majesty of Jesus Christ, that he is the God-man, that he is the Savior, that he is King, that he is the Lord, Kyrios, God, Jesus, Savior, man, Christ, the Anointed One, Christos, that he is these titles. That is the Holy Spirit's purpose. And then, he says in verse 27, and you. Now, of course, referring to the disciples, but in the future, those who would believe in him through their word, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So here are our apostles, or soon to be apostles, that are going to bear witness also. But they're not going to be the only witnesses. They're going to have others that are going to become witnesses. Luke, little Mark. Mark was a young kid at this time, little teenage boy, would become a magnificent witness. Barnabas, Silas, the man who, Simon of Cyrene, who helped Jesus carry his cross at the end. It turns out that he shows up in the church at Antioch and becomes a tremendous witness of Jesus Christ. I mean, what a better eyewitness was there than one who carried the cross right with, side by side with Jesus Christ. These guys become amazing witnesses. So it's not just the apostles. There is everyone who has believed in the word and believed in the gospel and has gone through what we'll see here, conquered the stumbling blocks that are put in our way that are to prevent the young believer from becoming a positive, strong believer. There are stumbling blocks. They're set up by the cosmos. Satan been working on them for a long time. And we will see that. It's what he's going to say in verse 1. So we have two witnesses here presented, God the Holy Spirit and the individual believer. And as I said, the law states that there are two witnesses needed to execute a judgment. And I've got that verse for you here coming up in a second. We have two witnesses. During the hypostatic union, there were two witnesses, God the Father and God the Son. And we'll go to that passage as well. I'll prove that to you. So during that, I mean, the disciples weren't called to be witnesses. They didn't know any mystery doctrine, first off. And the disciples are being trained for something. I mean, of course the Lord knows that Israel will reject him. He knows the prophecy, and he knows the church is going to come. But he can't really communicate that to the disciples, because there's still, as God has always done, even though he knows the end from the beginning, he still gives opportunity to the ones that will eventually be under judgment to repent. You know, God knew Cain would murder his brother Abel. But God went to Cain and said, be very careful. Sin is crouching at your door. If you will just do as your brother has done, in other words, sacrifice an animal and present that to me, then I'll be pleased with you. He said, be very careful. But of course, Cain did what he purposed to do. And God knew that, but God warned him. God knew Israel would go into captivity under the Babylonians, but he had Ezekiel, he had Isaiah, he had Jeremiah warning them. For a long time, for a generation, they were warned for 40 to 50 years that they would go into captivity. God knew that they would go, but he warned them. And you see, here we have the warning that is given to, as the disciples are waiting for Israel to come to their end. When Israel does come to their end, then these guys will become part of that witness. It says in Deuteronomy 17, 6 through 7, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. And this is for violating the Mosaic law. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall first be against him. And what that means is to cast the stone. You see, you couldn't accuse somebody of doing something worthy of death and not be the one who threw the first rock at him. If you're going to accuse, If you're going to say, yes, I was an eyewitness to this, you have to execute the judgment. So the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, and you shall purge the evil from your midst. Notice that last phrase, the two witnesses purge evil. And it turns out here that in the church, the Lord Jesus Christ leaves behind two more witnesses. As I said during the incarnation, it was him and his Father. Go back, just hold your place here. Go back to John 8, verse 17. John 8, 17. He says, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. He's referencing Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so we have two witnesses here during the age of the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And a witness is one who is sent to bear testimony. He must bear testimony of the things that he has seen. As again, it has to be an eyewitness. Someone has to see it. It can't be hearsay. It can't be, well, you know, I've heard about this Jesus Christ. The true witness is the one who is living the plan of God. The true witness is the one who sees the Lord Jesus Christ and his power, not, of course, with his physical eyes, but with his spiritual eyes of his soul. And it's the one who has executed the plan that he knows Christ. You can't witness of somebody effectively that you do not know. And in fact, we're called to be expert witnesses. But we will be witnesses all through our lives if we continue our momentum and if we overcome the stumbling. There's always stumbling blocks and we're going to fall for them. It's actually called a trap or a snare. It's a trap laying in wait. And by the way, if you knew the trap was there, you're not going to stick your foot in it. Right? Like some traps were like those big bear traps where they dig a hole in the ground and they put some netting over and put some leaves on it. If you knew where that was there, would you just say, oh, I'm going to walk over it anyway and just hope that I don't fall in? No, a trap or a snare or a stumbling block is unseen. You don't get up in the middle of the night and say, let me go stub my toe on the coffee table. I know it's going to happen anyway, so I'm just going to go kick the coffee table, get it over with. Of course you don't do that. But when you hit the coffee, that's why it hurts so much, because it's so unexpected. And you dance around on one foot going, wow, 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 because it's all unexpected, right? It's nothing that you expected. Stumbling blocks are unexpected. But when they occur, the believer is to say, okay, let me make some minor adjustments to my soul if I'm reacting, which might include some confession, and then go back to the Word of God and say, hey, 1 Peter 4:12 that we've seen several times in the past few months. Why are you shocked at this fiery ordeal that has come against you, as if some strange thing were happening to you? This has been told to us that this will happen. Christ has said, look, they persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. Once you get over the initial shock of that was something I didn't expect, no duh, you're not to expect it. But then you respond with the Word of God. See, the ones who don't respond with the Word of God are the ones who fall into the trap and they stumble. And the trap is either mental attitude sins, emotional sins, reaction to people in terms of they did this to me and they did that to me, reacting to circumstances, this is so unfair, I can't believe this is happening, I can't believe that is happening, why can't you believe it? Did not the Word of God warn you about this over and over? God has said, use my provisions to overcome the stumbling block and then apply my doctrine. So we have the Spirit of Truth, who is witness number one, who bears witness of the gospel. But the Spirit isn't speaking. Well, not alone, is he? He speaks through people. Where did you hear the gospel? From a person. From somebody, somebody's voice. And so therefore, the Spirit of Truth has seen, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has been with him from eternity past, and he bears witness through the gospel all over the world, but he bears that witness in the hearts of those who are positive believers. And so that truth is wherever it is needed, and it always will be. But you see, you can't do it without him. You are not an effective witness under human power. There's no way. You're in your old nature. If you're under human power, you're in nature number one, old nature, and that is not a witness for Jesus Christ. But when filled with the Spirit, you're in your divine nature, and then you are an effective witness. But you see, the God, the Holy Spirit, can't speak without you. He can't. He's not been given. It says that he will speak what he hears, and while he's indwelling you in this the temple that is yours, that Shekinah glory that is in you, the treasure hidden in earthen vessels, is to shine forth by means of his power. So you are in partnership. There are two witnesses that are in partnership with one another, God the Holy Spirit and the individual believer. And our word for witness is the Greek word martureo, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. It means to witness, it means to testify, and it means to bear record. And we will have a lot more to say that the first 15 verses of chapter 16 are all about God the Holy Spirit, and we will go into his ministries in detail, especially his ministry to you in the filling of the Spirit. But when we say that, we will get to that, we will complete that. But please note a few things as we finish this chapter and complete it and move on to chapter 16. The witness is so important. And you say, well, you know, God doesn't have to use me. If God didn't use me, he used someone else. But you see, the positive believer wants to be used. The believer who is positive towards doctrine doesn't want to say to himself, well, someone did do it. I had the opportunity, but someone else did do it. We will see, and as we have seen, that you are a branch united to the vine, and their branch has only one purpose, and that's to bear fruit. That's karpos in the Greek. It means bear fruit. And your bearing fruit is a representation of what vine you come from. You know, different vines produce different types of grapes, and the branch is not going to produce something that vine is not designed to produce. Jesus Christ has given us the power to produce divine good in this life, and therefore that is only a reflection of him. It can only come from him. So when you produce divine good by executing the plan of God, you are representing Jesus Christ in him alone, because he's the only one who can bear such a thing. Human power, other religions, legalism, whatever, cannot do it. All they can produce is morality and human works and a bunch of stuff that anybody who has half a brain can see right through. But when it comes to divine good, it is something that is truly divine and truly a part of the divine nature. And so with that, as we go through this conflict through the rest of this age, and as long as we're here in our lives in this conflict, it's going to continue to be a conflict. There's going to continue to be evil and stumbling blocks. But you, with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, have been left behind to be a witness. By bearing fruit. I mean, you can't separate the two. I produce divine good, and that way I produce that visible fruit that is a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just stating the gospel to people, although that's part of it. But this is a life. This is a lifestyle in which people recognize your good works. Now, you don't do good works so other people recognize them. That's approbation lust. That's silly. That is not divine. But people will see. I mean, if you are a positive believer, there's going to be certain characteristics to you that must be noticeable to some. Not all. There's a lot of blind people out there. We know that. But noticeable to some. Like graciousness is easily noted. But someone, me and my buddies, when we golfed, when I lived back east, one of us, whoever pulled out the credit card first, would always pay for all the golf. We still do it out here. Except that's why I show up kind of late now. But, you know, we went out this time, me and my buddy, and he brought a friend. He invited a friend along, and when we got there, and I got there a little early, I paid for everybody's golf. This guy was insulted that I paid for his golf. He was insulted. He felt uncomfortable because no one had ever done that for him before. You know? And I'm like, forget about it. It doesn't matter. It's just a few bucks. We always do this. He was very uncomfortable. Why? Because he had no experience with graciousness whatsoever. That graciousness, virtue, love, compassion, kindness, gentleness, there's an overt manifestation to these things. Not to do them so that men recognize you, but if you are them, as you are Christ, people will recognize it. And that's that light that shines in the dark place. And this world is a dark place. So the plan of God goes on through the ministries of God the Holy Spirit and the individual positive believer, despite the antagonism and opposition to the Son and to the Father and to the grace plan, which involves you. Don't think it's ever going to go away. It's not. But it's always going to come. It's not going to be constant either. That's what makes it even more fun, I guess. It comes out of nowhere. It's always unexpected. Again, you're not going to walk into a trap. Not that if you know it's there. And therefore, the two ministries have been purging evil from little pockets throughout the church age. The ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, the individual believer. Just a few things that came off the top of my head as I thought about this point. I mean, all throughout church age history, there's been men like Patrick who brought the gospel to Ireland. I don't call him Saint Patrick because he wasn't a Roman Catholic, but he brought the gospel to Ireland. John Wycliffe, if you've ever heard of him, he translated the Bible into English, which was illegal according to the Roman Church. It was illegal because the Bible was not supposed to be in the hands of a lay person. John Wycliffe said that's nonsense. Everybody should have a Bible in their home. And in the 14th century, he translated the entire New Testament into English. That's a feat. I mean, reading the entire New Testament in English is a feat. He copied it down, and he was the one who started the Protestant Reformation in the 14th century. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you ever heard of him, he brought the church underground during Nazi rule in Germany. And he actually escaped to America and was safe. Dietrich decided to turn around and go back to support the church and to protect the Jews because he had a lot of Jewish friends. And you know, they were being persecuted, as you know. He went back to strengthen the church. He took the church underground and actually was involved in a conspiracy to kill Hitler. He ended up in a concentration camp and he died. He was hung. But also great evil. I mean, there's little pockets of this that have occurred. I could come up with thousands of examples. But great evil continues to occur as well. And so the conflict continues and no man can stop it. You cannot stop it. You can't stop the conflict in yourself, inside yourself. You can't stop the conflicts in your family. You can't stop the conflicts in your life. You can't stop the conflicts on your job. You just can't. Some people try, you know, little control freaks that want to try and control everything. It's impossible, and they drive themselves crazy trying to do it. No man can stop it. Only God can stop it. When does the conflict end? When Jesus Christ returns at the second coming, and he makes war. That's when it's going to end, after the millennial reign. But in the midst of the conflict, the positive believer can have a huge impact. Huge impact. Or he can be a casualty. Christ introduced the conflict, as I said, chapter 15, verse 18. Chapter 16 continues it. We assume we're here, and here in chapter 16, we're in Gethsemane, or on the way to Gethsemane. They're outdoors. They might even be at the gate of the garden. And it continues the study of the angelic conflict from the standpoint of the two ministries. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we have in verses 1 through 15. And then we have the ministry of God the Son in verses 16 through the end, through verse 33. And his ministry occurs from the right hand of God, and that's why he is not a visible witness during the church age. It is his individual believer or his bride that is. The Lord Jesus Christ is anticipating the coming of the church age here, of course, the dispensation in which he is glorified at the right hand of God, but he's absent from the earth. And so the dispensation here is a time of intensification. Why is it intensified? Because the victory of our Lord on the cross, followed by his resurrection, ascension, and session, forced the kingdom of darkness to shift strategies. What do we do now? Was what Satan said to himself. We tried to prevent him from going to the cross. Why do you think they beat him mercilessly? Satan was motivating them to kill him. He wanted him dead before he got on that cross. And that's why he motivated them, to beat him mercilessly. But he was the strongest man who ever lived. And of course, he's not going to overcome the plan of God. Well, this conflict has been going on since ages past, since long, long before you and I were here. It has occurred since eternity past, prior even to man's creation, where these beings called angels or angelos were created by God and made the decision to become independent from God. And then things changed, though. I mean, when they fell, things changed. God changed his strategy. God turned the earth into darkness. That's why we see in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, and then Genesis 1:2, there's a big gap there. We don't even know how long the gap is between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, but it says the earth became formless and void. And being formless and void is not the way God created it initially. And so we have this darkness that occurred. Now the angels could do nothing, the fallen angels. They're in darkness, chained, if you will, in prison, unable to do anything. But then God restores the earth and puts man on it. Now their strategy changes. What do? Well, man has been given authority over the earth, and he's perfect. Satan says, let's make him imperfect, then I'll take over because I'm the greatest creature there is. Sure enough, he was successful. But then God does something else. God makes a new racial species. He calls Abraham, and he says, you're going to be my people. Here's my client nation, and my Messiah will come through you. That changes Satan's strategy. Now he's after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the whole lot of them. And in fact, as he reads from, especially when Jacob made his prophecy in Genesis 49, it was stated that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Now Satan's after the tribe of Judah. Of course, before this, he tried to infiltrate the whole human race with angelic DNA, if they have such a thing. And that failed. But see, as you can see, he's been shifting, constantly changing his tactics to adjust to what God does. That's why Satan's always on the defense. God is always on the offense. Then, of course, we have Moses and the Israel as a client nation in the Promised Land, and things change again. He went after the nation, tried to destroy it, thought that he did. But you can't undo what God has done. But of course, leading up to the birth of Christ, that's where things really took off. I mean, here is the Messiah. And Satan never knew when he was coming, but here he finally is. And we've got to kill him. We have got to stop what he is about to do. He takes him into the desert, or really the Holy Spirit took him into the desert, and Satan tried to get him to denounce the Father's plan, to use his deity, to turn the stones into bread. Again, and of course, he fails every time. But as he fails, he changes strategies. Now he looks at the right hand of God, because Satan has access to heaven. He looks at the right hand of God, and here is the one that he tempted in the desert. Bummer. In resurrection body, nail prints and all, glorified, seated at the right hand of God, and not looking worried at all. Pretty confident. Maybe a little smirk on his face every time Satan walks in. And now what do we do? Well, we certainly can see that man didn't start the conflict, nor is he going to end it. But man was created in order to resolve it. Again, if you gave anybody a pen and paper and said, come up with a plan, you'd never come up with anything like this. God creates an inferior creature. Really inferior. The angels just shake their heads at us. Angels can travel at amazing speeds. They come from heaven to earth in no time. That's millions and millions of light years. It's billions of light years. They have intellectual prowess. I mean, we can see that they can talk, they can reason, they have certain powers that we couldn't hope to have. Physically, way superior to us. But here we are in these little bags of flesh with our infirmities, our headaches, our backaches, our colds, our sniffles, our flus, our other problems that we won't go into. But we have so many problems, mentally, physically. They don't have these problems. And they look at us and they're like, what is God doing here? You know, God picked, but in his image. You know, we don't read in the scripture that any angel is created in his image. I'm not saying that that doesn't mean that, but some people interpret it as they actually don't have souls like we do. That's debatable. But, you know, we have in his image, but pretty much the bottom of the barrel. God made the lowest thing on the totem pole that he could, that could get the title in his image. And so, you know, man starts the conflict, didn't start it, but he shows up in it. He falls. Now he's even worse off. But that makes God make a change. And the change is the promise of a Savior. That occurred immediately after the fall. And from the fall of man into the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's really the target of Satan and the kingdom of darkness? It's not so much the individual believer, because, you know, he gets Cain, Cain kills Abel, but Eve has more kids. And he gets them all together to build the Tower of Babel, but God just flushes the toilet, right, and floods the earth. And so whenever he's trying to persecute individuals here and here, it doesn't work out so well. But he has a brilliant strategy. It's not bad. It's to stop the line of Christ, to stop him from coming. Because God's pretty forthcoming about saying where Christ is going to come from. First it's through Abraham, then it's through Judah, then it's through David. And as the prophets continue to write throughout the history of Israel, there's more specifics about it. Even you get to Daniel's prophecy, now we know exactly the day that he's going to walk into Jerusalem. And Satan knew that. I mean, he doesn't even need a calculator to figure that out. He knew it. And so we have so much going on throughout history that continues to be this rampant conflict. But then we have Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. And the cross is a historical reality, so it's no longer possible for Satan to target Christ. What's the point of going after his line now? He's born. After he was born, what did Satan do? Motivated Herod to have all the firstborn male children under 2 years old slaughtered in Bethlehem. But didn't work. But you see, he's been after him since the beginning. He's been after him before he was born, and he's been after him after he was born, but never able to do anything. I mean, 40 days without food in the desert, you would think, all right, he's going to die of thirst and starvation. He didn't. He's too strong. So with Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, the cross is a historical reality. It's no longer possible for Satan to target Christ in order to stop his ministry or his victory. That's gone now. So what do you do now? That's very interesting to see. Because what was Satan's, you know, what's his target in the Old Testament? It's a nation. It's Israel. That's the target. And specifically in that nation, one particular family line, David's line, that's his target. And now the church starts, and as we'll see, Satan doesn't know anything about the mystery doctrine. It was hidden from him. And now what do you do? Because it's not a nation anymore. It's these little individual believers. And they start off with 3,000, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believe. Then there's 5,000. That's just in Jerusalem now. And then they start spreading out. Then they're in Antioch. Then they're over in Tyre. Then they're continuing to go north. They're in Asia Minor. They're off into the Iberian Peninsula, in Greece, and Macedonia. Off they go to Rome. Pretty soon they're going to be in Spain. Pretty soon they're going to be around Alexandria, in the southern part of the Roman Empire. The church takes off like wildfire. What do you do now? And of course, his first instinct is to persecute. That's financially. He motivated people to take away their money. Some were put in prison. Some were murdered. Some were destroyed socially. Some were taken from their jobs. There was a couple of times where emperors said, all right, all Christians, you lose your jobs. You can't work in the government or anywhere in the Roman Empire. He persecuted them financially, physically, socially. Persecuted, main, like direct persecution. It didn't work. They just grew. They just continued to grow. In fact, because they had the mystery doctrine, they looked at the positive believers now looked at their persecution and saw it as an opportunity to glorify Christ. We see immediately in the church, the people, those guys in Acts chapter 6, it's either 6 or 7, where they get called in front of the magistrate, and he beats them and says, stop teaching the name of Christ. And when they left, they rejoiced. They said, wow, we got our butts kicked for Jesus Christ, and we didn't deserve it. Finally, some undeserved suffering. They rejoiced over it. See, that direct persecution doesn't work. And that's why things are intensified now, because the intensification is not on your physical persecution, although in some pockets of the world that still does exist. But it is truly deception. What Satan decided to do, because persecution didn't work, was get within the church and deceive it from the inside out rather than persecute it from the outside in. He deceived it from the inside out. And so in about 340 AD, we have this Emperor Constantine who says, I accept Christianity. And then he fights a battle and he says, Christ gave me the victory in battle. And people, and I saw a cross in the sky. And everybody's like, well, okay. You know, Constantine's a believer. He's not. He just knows he needs support. There were three emperors that were fighting for power. He was one of them, and he needed support. So he didn't persecute the Christians. He gave them back all their property, in fact, from where he was. He was over in the Western Empire. And he needed support from them, so he did it. Did anybody ever say to Constantine, hey, have you read where Christ said everyone who lives by the sword will die by the sword? He claimed that Christ was the one who gave him victory in battle. In other words, killing other people. not the case. But with this, and now the church gets centralized in Rome. It starts to get big, and it's organized like a government. It's organized with a bishop. And they're under bishops, and everybody said, well, you know, you got to give your homage to Rome now. And Rome's going to dictate what doctrines can be taught. It took a little while for that to expand, but eventually it did. And that became what happened to be the Roman Catholic Church that became so powerful all over the world. But you see, with something centralized like that, there's one thing to say, though, that when Constantine stopped persecuting the Christians, it made it a little easier for Christianity to spread throughout the Roman Empire. Not that God needed that, but that's a positive aspect to it. But the negative aspect is now that the church is run like a government or a business, and that is a petri dish for corruption. You get things centralized and you get things layered in a business kind of thing where you got a bishop and this section, you know, the pyramid kind of scheme. Deception begins. It's how corruption is. You put the power of such an enormous amount of wealth and power in the hands of one person, unless that's a really virtuous person, it's just going to corrupt. And in fact, it turned out to corrupt many. So that was a strategy change. And that's the intensification. The intensification is all about false doctrine. It's all about deception. It's all about that. So consequently, because Christ is not the target, we now have believers on the earth as the target of Satan and a victorious man seated at the right hand of God. And so strategy was adjusted. As I said, Satan had tried to stop the birth of Christ. That didn't work. He tried to infiltrate the human race with half-angel during the antediluvian age. That didn't work. He, right from the beginning, had Abel murdered. That didn't work. He tried to destroy his line. Herod had ordered the murder of all male children under the age of two in Bethlehem. That didn't work. And so now Christ is at the right hand of God. You got to envision Satan to be pretty angry about this, that he did fail in his one big chance. And so he's really turned things up. But again, he tried persecution. It didn't work. So now it's deception. Especially us, the United States of America. People say that I'm persecuted. Are you really? I know I've got some stories for you that'll show you persecution. But it's one thing to have a man as a target or a genetic line as a target, but now there are millions that are his target. How do you do that? And they're not from one nation. They're male and female. You know, there's equality in Christ now. There's no leadership. The way the early church began is the way it should have stayed, is that there were little individual local assemblies, much like ours. There's no magistrate over me. There's no bishop of Salem that I have to like adhere to or kiss his ring. There's nothing like that. I mean, I wouldn't do it. But there were pockets of churches not much bigger than ours, 30, 40, 50 people, maybe a dozen of them in one city. And they had their pastor teachers. They had the letters of Paul. And they grew strong, so strong, in fact, that by the second century, that clear enough? Well, that's good enough. The ones up to about this here and past Greece and into Rome, that was at 100 A.D. See, all these little dots, you can barely see them. That doesn't look too clear, but it's these aren't churches. These are cities where there are Christian communities. Meaning in each one of these little dots, and we can see one out here, like out there in Hispania, in Spain, that you know, there's a little community there. And probably at that little dot, there's a good 10, 12, 20 churches all in that area. At this point, hundreds of thousands, maybe even up to a million believers. I wouldn't say maybe a million, the population. But the first day of Pentecost, we've got 5,000 here in Jerusalem, and this thing just spread like crazy. This map right here is 2nd century. That's only, you know, Christ dies at around 30 A.D. This is only 170 years afterwards. It's like our nation is over 200 years old. Imagine how it spread. And so how do you deceive hundreds of thousands of people that are scattered all over the Roman Empire? What's not even included here is it's in a few hundred years it's going to go to Britain. You can see the bottom of that. It's going to go to Ireland, and it's also going to go out to the east. It's going to spread all over the world. As it is now all over the world, how do you deceive so many people that are from so many walks of life in so many places and so many cultures, and they all have the unity of mind that comes from doctrine? Well, as I said, direct persecution didn't work, so what do you have to do? You have to come up with a counterfeit Christianity. It's the only thing that will work. You have to come up with something that is really close to the original that you and I will buy. Because, you know, if I'm going to offer you a counterfeit, you say that's, you know, I'm going to, you know, here's a $3 bill. I want $2 for it. I know, that's fake. That's fake. But a counterfeit has to be really close to the original. So what Satan had to do is create a system of religion, legalism, mixed with evolution and science. I mean, he had to make it open to everybody, because, again, we got people from cultures all over the place. So he's got to get a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of that, but he's got to make sure that it has a lot of the same vocabulary, that it has a lot of the same, that seem to be similar doctrines, but with a lot of lies in it. And certainly no grace. We can't have any of that. And so, again, that's exactly what he had to do. And this, by the way, right in front of you is during the age of persecution. There was really not much deception yet. This is the age of, you know, the Christians are free to to teach Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, to teach the New Testament. And there's really not, what they have is physical, social, financial persecution. And it didn't stop it at all. 170 years. It's bigger than the Roman Empire. So we find now that every believer is now a target. And because of this, God has made special provision. And special provision is God the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the completed New Testament. Every believer is now a target, and because of this, God has made special provision for every believer in the church age, just as he made provision for Christ before and during his incarnation. You know, Abraham was protected. God wasn't going to let anything happen to him. And same is true for you and me. We're in the world. We're not of the world. We're citizens of heaven, and we are protected. Now, if you step out of the plan of God and into the cosmos, yeah, you're going to hurt yourself. You know what? Your protection is the pre-designed plan of God. Certainly, you know, a lot of believers are going to blow this chance. They're not going to become witnesses, but they'll still be in resurrection bodies forever and ever in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, so they at least they have that victory. They have victory over death. If this is something that God has left behind in this conflict, you and I have the opportunity to be one of these witnesses. And that provision is absolutely necessary. So that's why he starts off, when he talks about witnesses in verses 1 through 15, he's clear about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as we can't do it without him. It's called a doctrine of the mystery, not because it's to be kept secret, but because it was hidden from the past. And the reason why it's hidden from the past is because obvious, or it should be obvious, it was designed to keep Satan from being clued in on the church age. Satan didn't know anything about this until intensification of that stage, the conflict would actually begin. He did not know what in the world was going on. Christ is at the right hand of God, now what? What is going on? Is there a kingdom? Is there not a kingdom? What does Satan have? He's got the Old Testament. I believe he's got a nice big shiny copy in his office. He's got the whole thing memorized. He knows every line, every word. And he's Christ at the right hand of God. Christ at the right hand of God. I see that. Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. I don't like that verse, but I see it. And where's the church? Or where's this thing? These people who call themselves Nazarites. Who are these people? And what in the world are they doing? And when he attacks them, they have this confidence, this great power, this ability. Now, Stephen, the first deacon to be martyred, they stoned him to death. Stephen just stood there confidently. All right, it's my time to go. That's it. I'm fine. Then someone else took his place. You kill one deacon, there's two more in his place. Kill them two, there's five more in their place. What in the world is going on? He doesn't know. Go back to John 13:27. You're still in John, right? I'm really wordy. I'm not going far in my notes. John 13:27. You can obviously see we're getting set up for the doctrine of the angelic conflict, but not until we get through about probably about five verses in chapter 16. When Christ introduced the mystery doctrine, it is in the upper room the night before he dies, and he says in John 13:17, after the morsel, Satan then entered him. The morsel was what he offered to Judas. Judas was sitting on his left, the place of honor, and he offered him this morsel, what was given to the guest of honor at the Passover. He honored Judas with that. It was his last hope, Judas's last hope to believe. In fact, not only did he not believe, he opened up his body to the indwelling of Satan, because you need to give him permission. An unbeliever would have to give him permission to do that. And so Satan entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." In other words, out now. Me and the fellows are going to talk about some very important things that I want you to know nothing about. Satan never heard about the mystery doctrine before the church began at Pentecost. And so what is God doing here? Not that it matters. I mean, if Satan knew all about it, could he have prevented anything? Absolutely not. But God gives us an advantage. He's always giving us an advantage, the high ground, always. God gives the church an advantage when the angelic conflict is intensified, and Satan would not be able to understand how believers were holding up so well under his persecution and increased pressure. It wouldn't be until Paul started to write the first epistles that he would gradually get filled in on what God had provided for the church. But there's nothing he could have done about it anyway. But what has God shown us here? I'm always for you. I'm not against you. Look, I even kept him in the dark concerning what I shared with you, because you're my bride. And this I share with you, as this is the power you're going to need to be a witness of me in this very intensified time in which you live. But don't fear a thing. I'm always with you. I'm in you. And I've given you this helper, God the Holy Spirit, to be within you. You and him together will be a witness to me, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, no matter how bad the world gets. And that was shared with his bride while Satan was thrown out in the dark where he should have been. So go to John 16, please. John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. Stumbling. In verse 1, we have the purpose of what he is going to do now when he is going to brief them about the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and his ministry at the right hand of God. These things always refers, he says it several times in the Upper Room Discourse, it refers to the things that he has just constantly, that he has just taught. And of course, in our case, these things is a constant reference to what Jesus has taught, the antagonism of the cosmos diabolicus and the seven reasons why the world hates the believer. Regardless of what we may think or how we may be treated, should we do a scan now? What do you think? Satan, right? Regardless of what we may think and how we may be treated by the segments of the world, sometimes the world isn't too bad to us. You got to admit it. Sometimes it's not bad to us, and sometimes it's awful. The world is in permanent antagonism towards the church because the ruler of the world, Satan, is antagonistic towards Christ. And you are Christ's bride. He is antagonistic towards you. Every day he walks into the Supreme Court of Heaven and sees Christ seated at the right hand of God. And it irks him. And every day he leaves the Supreme Court of Heaven to come back to earth and do his dirty work, we are his target. This antagonism is deceptive antagonism, for it often comes in the form of false doctrine and intolerance, and very seldom in terms of physical direct persecution. But the word for stumbling is interesting here. It's a big theme in both the Old Testament and New Testament. It is scandalizo. And scandalizo, where we get our word scandal from, means to put a snare or a trap or a stumbling block in the way, to cause someone to experience anger or shock because of what has been said to them or done to them. This is a great word. It's a trap. It's a snare. And it is to shock you. Obviously, you don't mark the trap if you want somebody to fall into it. If you're going to trap a mouse, you got to bait it, you put some cheese on there, you got to get something to get him there, something that he doesn't expect. Obviously, he's too dumb to expect it. But you see, if you were starving and you walked up to this big contraption that had some food on it and you saw some kind of platform and a bar and a spring, huge spring, and a hammer that's been pulled down, I don't know about that. All right, because you're wise enough to say there's something definitely wrong here. But these stumbling blocks are designed for us not to expect them. And that's why, again, 1 Peter 4:2, why are you shocked? Why do you think some strange thing is, 1 Peter 4:12, sorry. Why do you think some strange thing is happening to you? This fiery ordeal that's in your life, why do you get shocked about it? Haven't I warned you? And by the way, not only have I warned you, but I've told you why. The world hates me, and therefore they're going to hate you. Now, if you don't want any problems with the world, quit on doctrine. Okay? If you want to get back and have some peace again with certain family members and certain relationships and certain people in the world, quit on doctrine. And go back to be like they are. But then you're going to have God as your opposition. I don't recommend it. But you see, that's what this is designed for. We're going to see. We're going to look at the parable of the sower. The first, the second group is the brand new, not brand new believer, the brand new student of doctrine. That's the seed that was sown in the rocky soil. It refers to this brand new student, the brand new technon, and first starts in doctrine. They might be believers for 20 years, or they might have got saved yesterday, whatever. But they start doctrine. They get involved with some solid doctrinal teaching. What happens immediately? I've seen it. I went through my head thinking of people that I've seen it happen to. Dozens. I could think of many, and probably some that I've forgotten. Immediately they start, and immediately something goes crazy wrong. They get attacked by people. They get attacked by family members. They get attacked by friends. Their job changes, and they have to move, or their job changes, and they're asked to work at 7 o'clock at night. Something happens because Satan is aware that he is only defeated by those who have sound doctrine in their souls. He knows this. And so a brand new student of the Word of God gets in a tremendous amount of opposition. But we all go through it. And see, at the end of that parable is the one that is sown in the deep, good soil. He's been through those problems. He's been through the believer number three there, or person number three who gets carried away with the desire for riches and the worries of the world choke the word. He passes. That's the believer who has some doctrine, but refuses to apply it. He doesn't put his faith in it. So when the problems come, he freaks out, gets mental attitude sins, and he ends up quitting on doctrine because he can't handle it. The successful believer goes through all that. Each of those types of situations are just this, a scandalizo. It's a stumbling block. They occur. This word occurs both in the Old Testament and New. And in fact, we're told that Christ, one of his titles, is a stumbling block to those who reject him, to those who don't have faith in him. But in our context, the stumbling blocks are to the believer in the form of designed traps made by Satan in the kingdom of darkness in his cosmos to get you to quit on doctrine. That is it. That is the main goal. It's to get you to quit on doctrine. You can't quit on Christ. You're in him forever. You're positionally secure. You have eternal security. These traps are designed to get you to quit on doctrine. Now, the believer, every believer, should be shock-proof. What I mean by that is when something happens, you shouldn't be shocked. So, oh my God, I can't believe that happened. Why can't you believe that happened? Were you not warned? Do you not live in a world that hates your Savior, therefore he's going to hate you? Were you not told this? Of course you were. But in Satan's case, there's rules. Can Satan come down to, you know, and start a church on earth? He can't do it. He's not allowed to. Can Satan show himself? Mm-mm. He would love to. Believe me, he would love to. If we saw Satan, you'd fall to your knees. It would be the most beautiful thing you ever saw. Why do you think you can't see any angels? Because we'd all bow down. Well, maybe not all of us. I'd tell them to go to hell. Maybe not. Who knows? I'm arrogant. So many, many, many people would bow down and worship them. Look, an angel appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos when he was writing the book of Revelation, and he bowed down to worship it. And the angel said, "Get up. I'm a fellow servant like you. Don't you dare do that to me." Said, "We bow to Christ and him alone." John fell to his knees before an angel. It was like automatic. Gorgeous. You know, not a lot better than Charlie's Angels or those other ones, or those in those magazines that I get at home. I'm talking about Victoria's Secret. It comes to the other mailbox. The mailman puts it in my mailbox. I don't know why. I don't buy anything. I was just telling myself to shut up when I'm ahead, but I don't do it. Can Satan do this? No, he needs people. He needs people. Isn't that interesting? God the Holy Spirit needs people. God the Holy Spirit is not allowed to be visible. He's not allowed to. He's a part of the rules. He's not allowed to speak openly. He speaks through people. Satan also speaks through people. He needs people. And to the people who bow the knee to Satan to set up the trap, right? Satan has plans for a trap in his mind, but he can't build the trap. He can't physically do that. That's against the rules. He's got to commission a person to do it. And man, oh man, I'd hate to be one of those people. Because when Christ says, "Whoa," that ain't good. It really isn't good. In Matthew 18:7, it says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." And the world there, speaking of cosmos, again, it's a system of thinking, is the cosmos. But he says it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Again, why are you shocked? Please notice the word inevitable. They're going to be there. And we're going to fall into quite a few of them. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. See, the traps, the snares, the stumbling blocks, and the hindrances are in the world are inevitable, and God alone will judge the ones who set them. Leave that judgment to God. You know, there's, I can't say that either. There have been people all throughout the church that have been attacked by other people, violently, aggressively, vigorously by other people. And it's so easy from our sin natures to want to get back, to fight back, to get vengeance. God says, you leave that to me. Leave that in the Supreme Court of Heaven. Leave them to God. It says right here, woe to the man through whom the stumbling blocks come. That's not woe through you, that's woe through him. He will execute that judgment, and believe me, it will not be pretty. And so, these stumbling blocks, the inevitability of them, how we overcome them is the message in John chapter 16, and we'll be in it for quite a while because we're definitely going to have to do the angelic conflict and so on. So come on back. We'll be open for a while. Let's pray. Father, thank you for everything that you have continued to show to us. Thank you for your tremendous insight and for giving us, even in our finite mind, such insight into things that are infinite. We thank you and ask that you will, again, help us to remember and challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental things apply.